Good afternoon. I'm kind of glad to be standing up here after quite some time, but not in the best condition of preparation of heart or the word. But I believe and trust God will help us as we kind of want to look at a few things. And just wanted to make an opening statement. My daughter is one who has given me advice. She's not here today, so I can openly say this. She says, "Dad, your introductions are too long." So I get that many times. So today it will be short. But just to say that in the last few years, and many of us have been exposed to this, that I've been drawn more and more into looking at what God is doing around the world, as messages and information age has become so amazingly quick that before something happens in some part of the world, whether it was Sri Lanka or Sudan or Iran, it just comes so quickly. And sometimes it's very overwhelming to see what is happening around the world. And as Tim said, however, it's encouraging to know that God, in the midst of all of this, is doing things which are amazing to us sitting here, that God is doing so much and is still in control in spite of all that we get sensationalized in the news. The media doesn't report what God is doing. And as we expose ourselves to the media, all we hear is, as our brother Thomas said this morning, news items which you don't even want to hear. Right? It keeps coming at you. A lot of discouraging things. So I was kind of questioning myself a few times over the last few months in terms of the word missions is up there. In fact, you can rest assured that's the only word I've got on this slide. So I'm not filling it up with anything more. So the word missions is something that is well known to all of us. And we do hear missionary reports from people now and then. This assembly has had the fortune of having at least every year a few people come by, whether it was George Sturm or Louis Boyer, or so many others have come this way and passed on their missionary reports. And that's to the extent that we hear about missions. But I was again questioning myself, what is my degree of involvement in missions? What should it be? What should be the involvement of a church? And many of those questions. And if I'm involved in missions, well, all of you know I'm not a missionary, right? But what's your role? What's your involvement? So having begun to look into that, I just want to introduce that topic to you, to look at it from God's word, to find out what is missions about and what should we be doing about missions. Or is it something that's meant for a select few whom we call missionaries, and we send them out and that's our job, right? Send them out, right? And to be honest, you'll find that in our chapel, we haven't sent out too many. Right? So one of the things we really need to be praying about, as I picked up on my first visit to for a mission trip after a long time, was to Mexico. Remember the matter I shared there, Brother Pepe, telling us that when he started his work in the mountains of the Aztec tribes, his prayer was, in that little assembly where there were only a few people, was, "Lord, how many people can I send out from this assembly?" That was totally foreign to me to even pray like that. Our normal prayer is, "How many can you bring in?" And nobody is coming in, right? And the reason is the command of the Lord may be something different, not to expect people to come in, but to go out. And therefore, that's something that's been, and many of you know this, I've shared this in the past, that is a lack, or maybe in a way, we do support missions, but how many are we sending for missions is a question that we need to be asking ourselves, asking God. Is that something we should pray for even? I don't think it's... We have had quarterly prayer meetings, many, and I don't see that as one of the items that have ever cropped up. God, how can we send missionaries, right? So that's been a little thought in my heart, so I just wanted to mention that. I think the introduction is long enough, so we'll get to looking at some scripture verses, and that's what I was going to do today. I have notes as well that gives me scripture reading, so I'm going to kind of start by saying, putting a question. When you think of the word missions, and the fact that the word missions per se, many people feel is not even mentioned in scripture, right? Would that be right? The word mission as such, we talk of Paul's missionary journey, but the word mission itself doesn't seem to be there. But I'll come back to that later. But if I were to ask you, kids get the first priority always for questions, is what is probably the last personal instruction or command that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his disciples on earth? What was the last personal instruction that he gave his disciples when he was on earth? Yes, Asher?
That they should preach the news about his death and resurrection to all people from everywhere in the world.
Excellent, wonderful. Do you by any chance know for the reference or the book or the chapter? That would help me because I hadn't put it up on the notes.
No, I think I know the part because
yeah.
I think it says I'm going to all the world and spreading the gospel to mm-hmm.
the whole creation. Yeah, you're absolutely got it right. But which book? Who was that? Oh, Blake. Okay, thank you. You had the reference ready. Okay. So Matthew chapter 28, and I'm going to just read that portion for you as a verse that we all know. But that, many scholars feel, is the last instruction. If you go to one of the other Gospels, you see, and the Lord ascended soon after that. So you see that in this chapter, which is the end, by the way, interesting, we'll go to that. The end of the book of Matthew is this, the words of the Lord in your red letter Bibles, you'll find that. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." That's the conclusion of the book of Matthew. And if you come to think of what's going on in the whole book of Matthew or the Gospels in general, you see that these disciples have spent 3.5 years with Jesus, right? They've seen amazing things, mind-blowing miracles, life-changing teaching, all kinds of things for 3.5 years. And as an author mentions, it must have been drinking from a fire hose. It's constant activity, constant miracles, so many wonderful things happening. So that's what their experience was. And of course, the crucifixion and the resurrection changed everything, right? They realized that this is now not just Jesus who is with us, but he's the resurrected Lord. And they saw Jesus triumph over death. And that was a huge thing that must have changed them immensely, seeing everything in a new light and looking at everything that was post-resurrection with a new significance, because the Lord was has ascended and he was going to be coming back. So in the context of that, when you look at Matthew ending this book full of incidents of the Lord Jesus Christ, you find that it's pretty significant that he did not actually even mention the ascension of Christ, right? Matthew was present there too when the Lord ascended. That was a pretty awesome sight, right? Which one of the gospel writers does capture. But Matthew does not actually mention that even, right? Now, all I'm saying is that he could have ended on a really high note and say, there's the Lord Jesus Christ ascending. And that would have been a beautiful ending, right? But Matthew didn't do that. The Holy Spirit led him to end up with this message from the Lord. Now, was this a message, a command that the Lord Jesus Christ gave, that came just left off the field, like suddenly he thought of that and came? Or was it something that was persistently there in the book of Matthew? That's what I want to look at. So, and of course, we know this verse that we just read is often referred to as what? Anybody knows, any of the children, what is it? People commonly refer to this verse that we just read, or verses, as what? Right, absolutely. The Great Commission is what it's referred to. And that's a word that's, again, not in Scripture, but scholars believe that must have been slowly crept into place after the 17th century when somebody actually called it missions and then the Great Commission and all of that, but that doesn't really matter. And there's one quote I have here from the famous Hudson Taylor, whom we know was the pioneer into China, leading the China Inland Mission. And he actually said this. He said, "The Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed." So clarifying that this was a command that was given. But if you want to just go back and look at what we see in the book of Matthew, I have this thread running through the Matthew's gospel. And you find, let's go to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19. Matthew 4 and 19. These are just a few references to show us that this last command from the Lord Jesus Christ was not something that he suddenly thought of or decided to leave the disciples with, but it was something that was there right, I would say, from the beginning of the book. So you find in chapter 4, verse 19, the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." He's talking to fishermen who caught fish, but now he says, "I'm going to teach you to become fishers of men." And that clearly again points to the Great Commission right there in 4:19. So even as he called people to himself to follow him, the target was very clear, that he needed and wanted them to become disciples and to be able to become fishers of men. The next one is Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 20. gives us very much more detailed description of what the Lord is doing. And this is the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in the synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Even this morning, we referred to persecution, which has been there from the very beginning. Christ made no mistake but to let his disciples know right from the beginning that as you proclaim the gospel, there will be persecution. Right? And so this is not new news to us. It has always been there. But again, it points to what the Lord was expecting them to be, sheep in the midst of wolves. So the intent right from Matthew 4, Matthew 10, is that we are out there in front of people and there would be persecution. So clearly you can see that right from the beginning, Christ is telling his disciples, even as he called them, there was no hidden agenda. Even as he called them, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And if you look at calls today, you get called into a lot of things. Nobody tells you what you're in for, actually. You don't really get the whole truth. You discover along the way, oh, I didn't realize that this is going to entail this as well, right? Right? Tim's putting on a workday list. When you come, you don't realize, oh, there's more than I actually thought, right? That's a silly joke, but I'm just saying. We often get called into things and then realize, oh my, this is more than I thought. But the Lord's case is so absolutely transparent, honest. That's not what anybody wants to hear as you come to follow Christ, but he's clearly told them what you're going to be and what you're going to get, right? So that I thought was very encouraging. And then if you take things in Matthew, like the parable of the sower and the seed, you can see clearly how if that seed is to be planted, there's got to be people to sow, right? And who is going to do that? The Lord is in heaven, right? He is expecting us, his disciples, to be the sowers of that seed, though he is the great sower himself. So these are just some of the portions that I kind of had in my notes here to say that it's good for us to recognize that the Lord himself had this plan way ahead of time, not something that was given in Matthew 28. That's the point I'm making. So it was clearly in his plan from the time he called disciples that we should be involved in being in front of people. And the question then to me is, how much am I doing that? How can I do that? Are there ways, vehicles to do that? And of course, we know there are some. And we also know, as I look into my own life, that I, as all of you know, I'm certainly not an evangelist. And there's a gift of evangelists. But there's something that we're all called to be. If we're not evangelists, you remember when Brother Garnet Cooney came and had a little practical session with us, he said something very clearly. We are not all called to be evangelists, but we're all called to be, what was that? I heard that. Witnesses, exactly. We're all called to be witnesses. So there's no absolving any one of us from the responsibility that we have of getting the word in front of people. But honestly, it's been very difficult. It's not easy to do that, right? Because of so many reasons, whether it's in your workplace, on the streets. Things have changed, and that's why I just wanted to go back to this word before we go into other gospels also say the same thing. To understand what that word actually means. And if you look at that word, missions, I said it doesn't appear to be in the scriptures, but I looked it up. I think there was it's the original word, and Brother Tom Fishback is not here, so I'm spared if my Greek or Latin is not perfect. But the original word, mittere, M-I-T-T-E-R-E, which was then in Latin became missio, is where we get the word missions from. The word mitteri or missio then became mission in the mid-16th century. And it actually, the word referring to the sending of the Holy Spirit into the world is from the word missio. So you can see, though we say missions itself is not there in English, it is really there in the sending out. So when we talk of missions today, what we really normally mean is missions is the sending out, right? Just as the Holy Spirit was sent. Anybody who's sent out is normally referred to as a missionary. Take the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas and all the others were sent out by the church. Now, interesting thing there again to see is, did everybody in the church go out to be missionaries? Probably not, right? In fact, here's something which is interesting as I was kind of looking into this. You'll find in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas come back after the first missionary journey and they actually go up to meet the elders where? in Jerusalem, right? So that's interesting. So the elders didn't actually go. It kind of lets the elders off the hook in a sense. I'm not saying that it's necessarily true. But the elders were actually in Jerusalem at the base, controlling and moving things along. They did not even go, right? Paul the Apostle went, Barnabas went, and so many others who were selected, Silas, Timothy, but the elders, referring to Jesus' own brother James and others, were in Jerusalem, right? So here's something to think of. When you think of who should be a missionary, that's a calling, right? And some people are called to the front lines, and praise God for every one of them. My exposure, as I said, in the last couple of years has been getting news from the front lines, and that's when it gets scary, it's intimidating, it's overwhelming to see what these people face. And I know why God selects some to be the front lines and some He doesn't. When I look into myself, I can do a lot of things. I can't imagine what these people go through for one day. When you listen to what they go through and you just listen to some stories, I'm almost like folding up. I just can't even think straight when I think of what they go through. And yet there are hundreds and thousands of Christians who are missionaries, maybe in the not the classical form of sending out from the US to another country, but they're missionaries in their own right, in their local areas, they're missionaries. And they go through a lot of hard labor and persecution because they're in the front lines. So what is our role? And that's what I've been thinking of. What do we do? And just as I said, in the church in Jerusalem, and if you look through the book of Acts, they sent out many missionaries, but the church itself did not go. That's the point. The church is not a missionary. The church is in a local place, gathered together for fellowship and other reasons, but it sends out missio. It sends out, right? And that's what the missionaries come from, these churches. So that's important for us to also, even an assembly and as a church, I think, pray and look to the Lord. Is that something that the Lord desires of us? Is that something that we should be praying about? And again, as I was looking up the word, I found that the word miteri, which means missions, has been mentioned 136 times in the scriptures. 136 times. So I was, okay. Somebody said it's not mentioned in the scriptures, but actually it's there in the root word, in the original, 136 times. So obviously the concept of missions, we all agree, is very much there. It's been there from the early church. It's gone through various iterations or different changes as things have changed around the world. And I wanted to also mention a book that I've read a number of times. It's a little booklet, a very small booklet, which I think I have with me. It's actually written by Brother Ken Fleming, whom Brother Thomas Abraham referred to a number of times. Finally, I sort of have got Ken Fleming in my hand, and he kept referring to Ken Fleming today during the adult Sunday school. And Ken Fleming has written it's one of the smallest booklets I've read in my life, I think, really small. And I've read this a few times, and I would encourage you to look at it because it says, the challenge of change in assembly missions, and refers to assembly missions from this country, and talks about how things were in the 50s, how things have changed. And I think it's good. I've read this a number of times, but I meant to, if I could, condense them on a slide, but I found that's too much, so I couldn't do that. So sometimes it's better to read an author than to try to abridge him, right? So I've got some of the things he says, and I wanted to mention just the headlines here. He talks about how things have changed so much. He says, I'll just read occasional sentences, doing something a little different today because of various circumstances, but it reads, by the 1950s, assembly missionary effectiveness had reached a high point, meaning in the United States. Quality workers were doing excellent work in more than 40 countries from the US. The assemblies in North America were alive with interest in missions. They were in touch with service organizations who assisted the missionaries and so on. Local assemblies read letters from the field and prayed over them. Groups of ladies met monthly to pray, sew, cut, collect, and box materials that would go to workers in places like the Belgian Congo, the Philippines, Zambia. Talking about with local churches. A lot of, and some of us have had exposure to that, though we don't quite do that here. So this is interesting too. Assembly families competed with one another for the privilege of entertaining missionaries on furlough who visited. Amen. Now, these were the things of the past. Now it's kind of tough to even think of entertaining one because of all the things that we kind of bring in between. A perfect home, a perfect time, a perfect meal. A lot of these things. Before it didn't matter. A missionary was coming. Hey, I want him in my home. There's a blessedness about having the people of God in your home. And maybe we're missing out on some of those blessings, missing out on some of those things. But I was just reflecting as I read, wow, people were really excited to have a missionary at home. How often do we even think, I wish this year at least one man of God comes and stays in my home? You know, it's not a desire that we normally walk around with. If you have to, okay, yeah, I guess we'll have them, right? That's mean. That's really low. But that's sometimes the attitude with which we help with missions. Leaders were happy to arrange a meeting any night of the week for the many who eagerly came to hear the reports and see their Kodachrome slides. Now, today's world, we don't need Kodachrome slides. We don't need a meeting. I'm getting flushed with so much of material from WhatsApp or different things that we have a lot of information. In fact, I would say information overload. There's so much about missions. And then he says, what happened? And then he says, unfortunately, this enthusiasm for missions I've described is no longer the norm in many assemblies. What changed? Before we try to answer that question, he's going to talk about things in the field. Things in the field have changed as well. You know, restricted countries, hostile countries, many things have changed. And he also talks of the cultural changes that have taken place both in the homeland, meaning the US, and in the field. He talks of the communist takeover of China, forcing hundreds of missionaries out of the country. National governments coming with restrictions. India is a great example of just like the last 10 years, huge changes that have come about. In many places, they're unwelcome. Global instability, terrorism, a lot of things like that he has mentioned. Then he talks of changes in the homeland assemblies. He actually shows a graph. This is an interesting graph to show the number of missionaries that have been sent out by through CMML, or the CMML-listed workers. And you can see the steep climb from the 67 onwards to about the early 2000s, and then there's kind of plateauing or even dipping as we speak. So he just says there's a lot of changes. So I just wanted to bring that up, and then the next section of his book, which is very small, is responding to change. How do we change? And I wanted to read a small a paragraph from there, which actually says that, you know, our God has not changed, neither has God's mission changed. I wish I could, I hadn't highlighted that portion. Let me read that, I got it. Some things never change, God does not change. The message of forgiveness and redemption in Christ does not change. The truth and teachings contained in the Bible do not change. And the mission to evangelize the world does not change. These are the unchanging principles. But many other things do change, and that's his point. How do we respond to these changes? The cultural context of every person and nation in the world is in a constant state of change. The language, music, communications, media, governments, education, clothing styles, transport, and every other aspect of culture is changing and will continue to change. Everything we do for God, therefore, is carried on within a changing context that forces us to respond to change. And then it says, in the light of this, we should understand our changing context and respond to it wisely. Our response is to stand firmly for the truth that cannot be changed, and to fulfill our God-given commission in the most effective ways we can within the context. So the subject here, he says, revolves around two areas where change is bound to take place. Changes in the context of missionary-sending churches, like ours, and changes in the context of the missionary-receiving churches on the field. And I'll stop with that, but he just gives you some practical considerations and the fact that we must do things differently if we are to change in the current context. As we said, if we expect people in Columbus to come into this chapel, we have not been very successful, obviously, right? And so has many other assemblies have not been very successful. And the reason is people are not dying to come into these churches. People are dying outside, but they're not dying to come into these churches, right? And that's why we don't see growth, because we are not out there as well. So I'm just throwing this out for your active consideration and prayer, because I think this is something that's fundamental. As I said, the closing words of somebody, if you take anybody, you know, on a deathbed, or somebody who's going, says some, I know many people who really hinge the rest of their lives because somebody said that as they parted. That's very important words. I'm not sure of all cultures, but in some cultures, the words of a dying man is taken as bigger than life. It's like people hang on to that and say, I need to do this. I'll give you a simple example, and this is maybe a crude example, but something that came to mind from one of my families itself. There were two brothers who, you know, aging. One was about to die of cancer, but he knew there was a property dispute of property where the younger brother had held on to a piece of land from the ancestral property and would not let it go, which was right in front of the house of this dying brother. And this dying brother knew that once he left, his wife is probably going to see much more hell than when he was alive, because he's gone, right? He's going. So he called his younger brother, to his bedside before he died and told him, "Brother, I would like you to return that 5 cents of land which was given to you as part of the family division of property or something." And guess what? This brother, who was always resistant, he always actually used to agree. He goes home, next morning he's different. And I guess you know why, right? He agrees when the brothers meet about something. He goes home, next morning he wakes up and comes back and says, "No, I can't agree to what I agreed last night." I guess you know what's happening, right? He was very much under the pressure of his wife, who wrapped, you know, things. And every decision made together was changed next morning, right? But this time, when the brother mentioned in this, believe it or not, after the brother died, he actually did exactly what the brother asked him to do for the first time probably in his life. The brother's gone, right? He could have done what he wanted. He actually did all the paperwork and necessary and wrote that 5 cents of land back to the brother's family. Why? Because the dying brother had said that. You see what I'm trying to say? The dying words of a man are given a lot of importance by a lot of us. We somehow don't think of the Lord in that sense, because the Lord is a living Lord today. But at the same time, this is really his parting words. And I think we need to be, I personally think we need to be more cognizant and more thinking of those things. And that's why I'm bringing up this subject, because I think we talk less about missions. We hear missionaries, but we talk less about missions and my responsibility or our responsibility towards missions. That's the crux of my little message today, is let's be thinking more about missions and what our involvement and responsibility is as a church, right? And I said the whole church doesn't go as a mission, but the church sends out people. So if that word be true and it's from scripture, we've got to be thinking, what's our prayer? What should be our prayer meetings? What should be one of our agenda in prayer? Lord, how can we send people, right? Just that attitudinal change is what I found resulted in Brother Pepe's church, which became 700 people or so, sending out 20 missionaries every day going up to the mountains. It didn't happen by accident. He asked the Lord for that. God gave him that, and much more than he imagined. He would have been happy with one or two missionaries. He has 20 missionaries going out on a daily basis. Isn't that awesome? And then you look at the results of the work, it's fantastic. Why? Because the prayer was right. Sometimes we ask amiss, we don't ask, we don't get, right? And that's, I think, one of the reasons why probably we languish a little bit in this area. But let me come to something that we really do well, is what we do in supporting missionaries. We do that, and I think that's a noble thing, but it's kind of the easier thing to do, right? We can write checks, we can put money in the offering bags, and the oversight can take decisions and send money. And we really have supported a lot of people with our limited numbers here. I think it's been amazing and really great. Maybe that's all God intends of us. I don't know. But I think we need to ask, is that all that's meant of us, or should we be thinking more if we want to grow, if we want to be in line with what Scripture says? Now, what I want to do is, as time is short, I wanted to give you a couple of examples. And one I wanted to first say is the reason why I have become more involved in missions is only for one reason. Only one reason. Because I went once. No other reason. I know more about, from scripture, I knew more missionaries. I've, from my childhood, been exposed to them from the age of 5 or 6. Always had missionaries. But there's nothing like going out to a mission. Nothing like it. I'll give you an example. We used to support individually and then later as an assembly the Bengal Bible Training Institute in Jamtara for quite a few years, maybe from the early 2000s. Maybe the early 2000s. But we were supporting children when I realized that $100, which we can blow up with a single meal outside, right? Easily, or more, right? That was enough for the education of one child for the entire year at English Edwards School. Amazing. Sons and daughters of evangelists and others who can't afford to pay the fees. One meal of mine is enough to take care of education for a whole year. I talked to my wife about it, says, really? I mean, this is so significant that we started supporting some children. We don't know them. They're not so organized as many in the U.S. to send you pictures of the child and then you pray for them. But they were supporting people. The brother who was in charge of that whole operation, the school, you call him the CEO of the school, was a Hindu convert. And once he sent me an email back in 2006 or 7, and he said, "Brother, we really appreciate the support and the assembly's support, but we really would like you to come and visit." I'm like, okay, we're sending you dollars and we're sending you support. I mean, that should be good enough. And he was very clear. He says, "Brother, we'd like you to come and visit." And then every year from 2006 or 7, I've had this desire in my heart to go. Never happened. You know, when you go home, there's family stuff, there's weddings, there's funerals, a lot of things. And going up to a mission area. It takes you 3-4 days coming back, so it never could afford it. Finally, it was in 2014, maybe 7-8 years after my initial desire, that I went and saw the BBTI and a few other places in two states in India. And that really happened for another reason. My first visit was the same year in September when Brother Ray Gonzalez kept encouraging somebody, especially young people, to be going to Mexico, right? He kept every message he would remind us. And finally, I found that the youngest person he could find was me, because he said, "Brother, this is a medical mission, so we need some doctors." And I said, "I don't practice medicine anymore." And remember that famous statement he gave? He said, "Even if you don't have the smell of a doctor, you'll be welcome." I said, "Okay, then I qualify." That's how I went, right? Not very willingly. And then I was shocked. He called it a medical mission. Then when I got down to asking him, "Who are the other doctors?" He said, "Well, they'll be coming." There was nobody. Till Bindu's dad signed up. And Bindu's dad also was pretty shocked that we two both kind of retired, not an active practice, were the ones that... So we kind of... I was a bit offended too. Like, you expect me after all these years to go and get all this organized when, you know, there's no support. Then, of course, we managed to rope in two younger doctors from the Chicago area, and that's how we went as four. But having gone, all of you know, we've shared this before, it was an eye-opener to see Brother Pepe, the assembly, the work, and all of that. And then I realized one thing. I learned one thing from there. Well, I had to remember the translation. English to Spanish, Spanish to Navatal, Navatal to Spanish, Spanish to English. It was four translations before you got the information you wanted from a patient, and then you read, that's not what I asked you. Okay, so here we go again. One, two, three, back again, four, five. And so I learned one thing, that I cannot be really, really effective in Rio Blanco or the mountains of there because my language will be handy, unless I'm prepared to go and learn Aztec and Spanish. And I realized one thing, you know, and that's when the thought came to me, what about your home country? You go there pretty much twice a year for family, right? Spend quite a bit of money too in traveling, it isn't cheap. And how many of those trips have you actually gone up and seen your own mission fields there? I had not. That's what made me that very December go. I told my mom, "I'll be arriving today, but I need to take off for a week to go to a few places." No, she said, "Absolutely. So long as you're coming back, you can go anywhere you want." She was very gracious. So I said, I started off by going there. 1 week really transformed many things, because I began to see what the real things on the ground are. I mean, it's different reading magazines. I've got all these magazines, tremendous news. It doesn't touch you at all. I mean, I'm not saying it doesn't touch you at all. Sorry, I take that back. Yeah, you feel sympathetic, you feel empathetic, but it doesn't move you to action much. At least that's been my experience. Go once, even if it's for a week, and I encourage this to all people. I used to initially say young people, now I'm saying, well, since I'm so young, I say all people, right? All people need to go, because unless you go, you don't get that, whatever that magical thing is that makes you feel, this is important, it is important to the Lord, it is important to those people, the least I can do is visit them. I'm not going as a missionary, I'm going to visit them. And when you go visiting them, you think you're going to, right, bless them or help them or should give some support. You always go, and everybody's told me this, you come back really feeling what a blessing it's been for me, not for them, right? I came back standing at the graveside of missionaries who were buried there from 1870 or so. And then to realize these, you know, foreign missionaries came to remote, even today it's a remote part of India. In those days, I'm not sure what kind of jungle was there, where they went and set up base. And at one point, I believe there were 27 missionaries that worked out of that one compound in Jamtara. 27 missionaries way back, bringing in flood victims, leprosy victims, all kinds of work that was going on there. All that's changed now, now it's a Bible college. But I'm just saying, that's amazing. I just stood at the graveside with this brother who founded the school, Brother Shenai. I was so touching to remember, they've never gone back for furlough once in 3 or 4 years. It took 3 months to get home, you know, to get to a city, then find a ship, wait for weeks for a ship. I mean, they went through so many hardships to just be able to serve the Lord, right? And I'm standing there and saying, what have you ever thought of doing? Nothing. And I think that moment, is when I realized I've probably done nothing. You think of some of those missionaries and what they've sacrificed, their whole families, not seeing them. Today we are so connected, I mean, to everybody's life, and these people have nothing. And they're left with nothing too. So that's the motivation I've had, and that's why I'm challenging every one of us here. Make an effort to go and go to places where you can relate with. And when you go, you will find there's a transformation, which scripture talks about as well. And in fact, I'm designed to preach less, and I think I need to live more. It's easy to preach. I mean, I'm not saying it's easy to preach, but I'm saying it's much easier to give a sermon than to be able to do that. And I want to encourage everybody here to do that. I want to also quickly end up by showing you a few slides. I said there's no text, but I've got a few pictures to show you one example of a mission. Like, there's so many missions. I can talk with so many, but I wanted to take one that you can relate to from the U.S. We all know NAS Bible College, right? I know Carol is a graduate. Ray Gonzalez is a graduate. I'm not sure there's anybody else here who's done studies at NAS, but it's a great place that started in a very small way. And the NAS correspondence courses, I believe, started with, Carol can correct me if I'm wrong, but three men who just decided to start some Bible study material. And if you want to get even a glimpse of how God has used that simple step of faith to grow things, it's amazing. We all know that MAS is in about 100-plus countries. Brother Jim Fleming, whom we've had here twice, I think so far, has travels all around the world and does amazing work. But I wanted to show you an example of what's happening in India, because I don't get as much news of MAS Africa or MAS in New Zealand, but this is what I have. Oops. Okay. I'm going to take 5 minutes because you're going anyway prepared for potluck lunch, right? So I think I can afford to build a little more appetite so you do justice to the food that our sisters have nicely prepared. So again, just talk of MAS India is just like any other MAS operational branch of that in India. And it's one interesting and amazing thing about this work is that it's promoted through volunteers, no paid staff at all. And then when you see the volume of what's happening, it really hits you hard. Not a single penny is paid to these brothers, sisters who are involved in going out, in distributing the literature, doing the difficult job of grading each one of those questions, which we give Jithin, like there are millions of them around the world who are doing that. And then, so the administrative costs are extremely low. They're not even able to give me an exact, when I was thinking of this, I said, let me ask them for a budget. And lo and behold, in about 10 hours, I had the budget. I had some pictures of what was happening last month, and that's what I want to show you in visual form. And then I want to show you their budget as well. And I talk of, all of us are familiar with our 401ks and how those things grow and sometimes dip and wax and wane and all that. I talk in terms of mission field as an investment opportunity. And if you're in, you know, for investments, you want to pick hot stock, right? You all know the term hot stock? And I'm going to show you just one hot stock. And there are many like that, where you can invest your treasures in heaven. And I don't mean just by sending money. What I'm trying to say is by actually going out and visiting them, if nothing more. So we know about them, and we prayed for them even in the last quarterly prayer meeting. They've got courses in 13 major Indian languages, English, Nepali. You can read all those languages. There are about 19 of them altogether listed there. Oops, it goes back. Okay. And then just some quick pictures to show you. This is the board of the MAS India. You can see most of these people are AD evangelists, or those who are even not evangelists are present. One person I'm going to point out in particular is the man sitting here is a small man. He's actually smaller than me by about 6 inches in height. Nina as well. And he's in the 70s. Amazing dynamo that travels around the country as a heart patient himself and does a lot of work. He's called the national coordinator. Doesn't take a penny from MAS. In fact, there's a possibility that he may be visiting US for the first time in his life, sometime in July. And Brother Jim Fleming told me this when he visited last time. He says, I'm not praising a particular individual, but I'm showing you the commitment of some. And the commitment of some, if you see that, is what will change your life as well. And that has, in this brother's case, I knew him back in 1975. We were in one assembly together for 1 year, right? During which he was instrumental in the conversion of a Hindu Brahmin, a rich man who was in desperation, lived together for a short time. And he's not a preacher even today. He's not a preacher. But just a conversationalist who had a heart for that man. And that man who got converted, Brother Shenoy, is the missionary who set up the Edwards English School and a lot of that. So I'm thinking in terms of hot stock. Did this brother know that he was touching hot stock when he was instrumental in the conversion of Brother Shenoy? No way. He just shared the word, right? God did the rest, and Brother Shenoy became a full-time worker for 29 years, has touched the lives of thousands of people because he was a full-time missionary from the day he heard the word. He left everything and just became a full-time missionary. But I wanted to show you that brother to say, and this is what Brother Jim Fleming told me. He said, I took this brother, and they know each other pretty well for the last 7 or 8 years that he's been the national coordinator for MAS. doing voluntary. He said, I took the brother into the Middle East because I wanted somebody who knows the Middle East, and this brother has worked 30 years or more in the Middle East, in Saudi Arabia and in Kuwait. And he said, I took him around for 3 weeks on a tour together so that I can make connections in the Middle East. And you know, being a Keralite, Malayali, there's a lot of Malayali folk there. And he said, I was amazed, and keep this confidential because he's never told me this, but I was amazed that this brother would not allow me to spend a single penny for the flights, for the hotels, for nothing. Because he said, the Lord has given me enough, I don't need, I'd rather give it to somebody else. From this assembly, for the first time when we started supporting MAS, we did send him $300. And he especially wrote to me and said, Leslie, please do not send me, the Lord has given me, and that's what I want to use. So where do you find people like that? As even in the evangelical world, even amongst evangelists, you give offerings, they'll take it, even if it's in the tens of thousands, because they can use it, right? This brother does not. And I'd say that, not to praise him so much, but that's commitment. At his own cost, spending from himself, he travels around the country, especially even in the Middle East, and that's why I wanted to not exalt the brother, but elevate his status from the smallest man in that, in my heart, to one of the biggest men there. Because he is so committed to his Lord, and he does work, right? And having said that, I just want to move on to, just to show, this is a small gathering in the Andhra Pradesh where there's certificates being given for completing Telugu courses, there's certification in another district, 397. You'll be surprised with the numbers. Talk of jail ministries that I told you before, we talked about hundreds of people who are doing these MAS courses. MAS ministry revived in another state. This is about 120 nursing students in one hospital in Bangalore. They've got, this is all the stuff that I got for the month of March and April maybe. Another place, I think it's in Karnataka, 53 nursing students. MAS, they're reaching into Nepal, which is you know, a very difficult country for the gospel, close. They're reaching into Nepal and have 10 courses in Nepali, and that's a gathering that they've held. I'm not sure whether it was in Nepal or across the border. They've gone into Bhutan, totally restricted countries like North Korea. You cannot proselytize in any form, nothing. But what they've done, I mean, MS did not do that. A brother from the south of India went and set up a little Bible school, and I've mentioned this before, 500 yards inside the border. So Bhutanese students come during the day, spend the whole day there, learn the word of God, go back. The Bhutan government has nothing to say. Let's be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I've got it on the border, and we even supported the brother once for what they do. So they're able to give courses in their own Bhutanese language. Bhutan is, we've mentioned that. Sikkim. These are three neighboring countries, sub-Himalayan countries, and all these places they've actually been working. India has about 30 states, and I asked just yesterday in a text, I asked how many states are we is MAS really working in, and I think he mentioned three more that they still have to penetrate, they still have to get into. And having said that, I want to tell you this. This organization, this MAS India, you know, in Dubuque, Iowa, in the field outside, they, and I knew it from when I was a young boy in the assembly I was, because there was a worker, a British missionary who actually did MAS stuff there. They do not have an office so far in the last 70 or 80 years that we functioned. They don't have an office. The home of the national coordinator is a small apartment, 1,200 square feet or something. That's the headquarters. How many missions in, you know, even in India, huh? Palatial big buildings, but they don't have a building. They don't have anything. If you're the national coordinator, well, that's your privilege. Your home becomes our office, right? That's the way they function. And no wonder their administrative costs are so small. Okay, this is a new initiative which is costing them more. They've started a Bible school right there. It's called the MAS Academy of Biblical Studies, giving certificates, and they just started last year. Initial application itself was so many they couldn't take them, but I think they've got 100 plus students already. And Brother Casey Jacob decided that he's going to be one of the students as well. So he's running through the courses as a student himself. This is just their contact us at Chennai. And I asked him for the budget. What's your latest budget? And I just put the only figures I touched to convert the Indian rupees into dollars. All this work that you see, because it's voluntary and the administrative costs are through the country, is only $38,000, if I'm seeing that right, for the MAS work and for the Academy of Biblical Studies, where they have, for the first time, got a little office for EABS, is about $13,000. So the entire operation is $51,000 for all that's happening around the country in Bhutan. That's amazing to me. It's the hottest talk. I put in something, I'm reaping much more than you can imagine. Not in dollar terms, but in much bigger terms. right? Now you see where my motivation goes. So I wanted to give you just an example. There are other examples too of people who are working lean and small, but their heart is there in the work, not in anything else. And therefore, they are able to flourish. And God is definitely blessing the work and just multiplying it so much. So I just want to give you that example, what a mission looks like, how they operate. Not everybody is like this. We've got some big people who operate with a lot of overheads, and 20, 30, 40, 50%. In fact, some of the big ones that you subscribe to, and you think, oh, I don't want to name anybody, more than 60 to 70% of the money that you send us for the Lord's work goes for other things, not to the end user. And that's what you really have to look at your giving and say, is this going to somebody who will actually spend most of it for the people of God? So I want to close with that. I just think I shouldn't take more time because you should be ready, I think, for the potluck by now. So I will close. Can I request Brother Bob Matthews to close in prayer? Thank you.
Sit in our own comfort in such complacency. And we pray that you will help us to be encouraged by what we've heard today, that we might be as you spoke to the Apostle Paul and said that he is to be a minister and a witness to the person and work of Christ, that you will give us confidence in you, that you will help us to take advantage of opportunities to speak to those around us, to not be fearful of what they would think of us, that we will boldly acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord, that you will help us in our own neighborhoods, the people we work with, the people we communicate with, that we come in contact with, and even strangers, that you will give us boldness through the Holy Spirit of God, talk about Christ, present him as the only way of salvation. We thank you for ever reaching into our lives and saving our souls. And if someone hadn't told us about Christ, where would we be? So we pray and acknowledge that you have spoken to our hearts today. And we pray that we might act and not just speak. We ask for your blessing upon this food that we're about to receive as well. And we thank you again for letting us remember the Lord Jesus Christ today. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.